Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Amen. Amen. Hope Rock, please take your seats. That was awesome. I don't know if we hear those words sometimes. It's easy for us to miss what's being said. In the pressing and in the crushing, both places, I would imagine, I've learned my lesson. I'm not putting my Bible in here because that Bible's too heavy for this thing. So when I need it, I have to refer to it. In the pressing and in the crushing, it's not a comfortable place to be in. But it's in that place of pressing and crushing and testing and all of that good stuff that God brings out this new wine in our lives. And I loved Leah's word. So often we can come into this meeting thinking that, you know, this time here is what we came to hear. But the truth is, this is just one component of our worship. Our worship starts when we wake up in the morning. It starts when we fight the spiritual fight that we fight against the enemy. It starts when our children, you know, do things at home and we just want to freak out on a Sunday morning. I've never done that, by the way, just so you know. That's where worship starts. It doesn't start here. This is the place we come to express our worship together. It's a place that we come to celebrate together. And so, Leah, thank you for that word. I think it's important for all of us to come here prepared and ready for what God wants to do. We come here to leave a deposit and not to take a withdrawal. And each of us carry this deposit in us. It's called the kingdom of God. And I'm trusting that God would do something amazing in our midst today and continue to do something amazing as he continues to work in and through our lives. Just a quick update on the venue before we go anywhere or say anything else. So today's the 1st. Seems like I missed that date. Next week, Sunday's the 8th. I think I'm going to miss that date because apparently it takes a while to get a certificate of occupancy. So that being said, the venue is almost done. The floors are in, everything in every way except the worship area. The speakers have been hung. We're really right at the end of this process now, and I'm anticipating that we'll definitely be in there by the 15th. And I say that because the truth of the matter is the school's closed on the 15th, and so we've got nowhere else to go. And so I have to believe that God will get us into our venue by the 15th. Right, Mark? Well, don't say it like that. I hope so. I'm surrounded by people that hope. I'm going to trust in. Yes, we're going to be in there by the 15th. Anyway, that's where we are. But next week, Sunday, we will still be here. So please don't go to the new venue because you'll be the only one there. It'll be pretty awkward. Back to this morning. I'm looking out over the audience for those battle-weary husbands and fathers that spent this weekend looking after the children. You guys probably struggled and had a difficult time, unlike me. It was easy. In fact, most times I didn't even realize Catherine wasn't there. That's how easy it was. I'm just kidding. I realized and I felt her absence from our house. It was tough. But what a great privilege to be able to allow my wife to be able to go spend time with friends, people that she loves, and ultimately with God. It's a great privilege to be able to do that. So I want to thank all the men that did do that last week or this last Friday. It's a great honor to be able to serve our wives in that way. So thank you. I'm also extremely glad, though, that she is back. I was worried for a second that she might not come back, but she did. Thank you, love. I also just want to thank everyone for last week's Sunday. It was really a special day. I can't help but laugh when I think about, where's Rita? I saw her. There's Rita. I was chatting to Rita Sosby outside here last week Sunday morning, just talking, and I was saying, Rita, you know, the one thing I generally dislike is surprises. And more so, I dislike surprise birthday parties immensely. And so when I walked out of the venue yesterday, last week Sunday, only to find everybody, you know, and the kids and screaming, happy birthday, I was like, Lord, you have a sense of humor. But you know what surprised me the most, and this is something that my wife can attest to, what surprised me the most was that I absolutely loved last week's Sunday. It was really, really a special day. I want to thank you all of it. I want to thank you for all of it. It was really wonderful. And I think it was so wonderful because there was no ways that me or Catherine and our kids could ever have known that a year ago when I was still young and turning 39 years old, that a year later I would be in this venue walking outside of this hall surrounded by such a great bunch of people wanting to wish me happy birthday. There is no ways I could have written that story And so my point in all of this is that God brought us to this particular point, and he gets all the glory. What also amazed me is that I felt for last week Sunday an emotion that for some reason I hadn't realized I hadn't felt for a very long time. I suppose you intuitively know that you haven't felt it, but as I was sort of decompressing this week and reflecting on last week Sunday, I realized that last week Sunday was the first time in a really, really long time that I felt like I was at home. And so thank you, guys. It's a real privilege to serve in the kingdom with you. So let me pray, and then we'll jump into what God has to tell us this morning with this great pulpit that keeps going down. Father, I lift up this morning to you, Lord. You know how I have fought and travailed with this particular word. So, Lord, I just pray that you would take control of this meeting, that you would let your will be done here. I pray that your word would stand up high and lifted up above any other opinion I could ever come up with. Father, I pray that you would just let your Holy Spirit fall down upon us, prepare our hearts for what it is that you want to say. And I pray that if anything, Lord, your name, Jesus, would be high and lifted up. And if that's all that happens today, then we've done our job. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be spending the majority of our time this morning in Acts chapter 17 from verse 16 right the way through to verse 34. And ultimately, my objective is that we would all leave here today with a better understanding of what our purpose is. Our purpose as Christians or Christ followers is to make sure that we make Jesus the object of our worship in all that we do. Amen? So that's what I hope you will leave here with. But in advance of that, if you would just allow me a few minutes, I just want to contextualize where we pick up the story of Acts in Acts chapter 16. Up until this point, you'll remember last week Sunday, Paul, Timothy, Luke, and Silas. It's okay, love. We'll do Bible study later. We're in Philippi. They had gone through some trouble. I said it last week Sunday. They were imprisoned, they were maligned, and they were beaten. But what we do know is that they weren't broken. At the end of last week Sunday, Paul leaves Philippi, and he goes on his journey to get this gospel message out there. We pick up in Acts chapter 17, right at the beginning, with Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy continuing their journey. They move across the region. They go through a place called Amphipolis to another place called, I think it's not Annapolis because that's in Indiana. I think they go to a place called Apollonia. It's like Polonia. That's what I was thinking. They go to Apollonia and they preach the gospel there. But then they end up in a place called Thessalonica. And so Paul spends, the Bible tells us, three Sabbaths preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. Three Sabbaths, meaning three Saturdays, he spent preaching to Jewish people largely. But what we do know is not just Jewish people were converted, but that pagans were converted as well. What happens when Paul preaches the gospel in the book of Acts? Tell me. What happens? Amen. What happens then after that? He gets persecuted. So the Jewish leaders go to the marketplace in Thessalonica. They say, this guy's making too much trouble here. They, in fact, recruit a mob of people to come against Paul. They go to Jason's house, but by now, it's taken them a while. But the brothers, the Christians, realize that persecution's coming. And so they say to Paul, you better move on. And so they send Paul and Silas to a place called Berea, which is just down the road. Paul gets there with Silas. And what does Paul do? Preaches the gospel, right? That's what Paul does. People get saved, both Jewish people and pagan peoples become Christian. And ultimately what the Bible says is that the Bereans were a more noble people. In other words, they received the word gladly, more than the Thessalonians. But what's interesting is Paul only spends 3 weeks in Thessalonica, three Saturdays preaching the gospel. And what we will know is that in Thessalonica, a powerful church is born, just on three Saturdays. Sometimes we think we need to spend all this time and build deep into places in order for the gospel to take root. I want to tell you that when God's behind it, we can go for 3 Sundays and God can change an entire city. And so the same thing happens in Berea, except people get upset. There is a map ultimately here, so you can just follow the journey. The Bereans now are all excited, so the Thessalonican religious leaders don't like it, and so they send the same mob from Thessalonica to Berea to persecute Paul. And ultimately, you know, Paul has to leave again because he doesn't want to go back to jail. He's got things to do. And so now they send him off. But this time Paul gets sent away from his friends alone. They say, go south, head as far as you can, reach the coast. And so Paul goes all the way down until he gets to a place called Athens. Timothy, Silas, and his buddies would follow him a little bit later on in his life or in the journey. It sounded a bit dramatic. But what can be without a doubt, is that the gospel up until this point is advancing with great power, right? Wherever it goes, people are saved. Lives are changed. People are set free. But also, what's interesting to me is the gospel advances probably more so because of the persecution it faced. Because if you think about it, every time the gospel went somewhere, it was persecuted, it had to multiply. And so the persecution wasn't stifling the gospel's advancement. In fact, it was fueling it. And that's where we get to this morning. We get to, you know, this passage that we're going to go through, which is in Acts chapter 17, the later part. I don't know, for those of you that were part of this local church last year, I preached through a series called History, Hearts, and Handles. On our last Sunday, I spoke about Acts chapter 17 and two verses in particular. I'm going to just refresh those verses for us, and we'll get to them a bit later. But ultimately, what it was dealing with then was how important it is for us to be planted into a local church. God can only do that. God plants us into a local church. God took us from South Africa and brought us to this particular church, as I said earlier, and I could never have imagined what God would have done in a year. And so Paul says in Acts 17, verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." This verse, I spoke to then about being planted in a church, but what it does do is it speaks to me about the intentionality of the law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The fact is, no matter how disappointing your current set of circumstances may be today, or how encouraging your current set of circumstances may be today, what I want you to know, because we see it in Scripture, is God knows exactly where you're at. He's not surprised by where you're at. He's not shocked. He knows where each of us are at. All of us are born in a span of time, according to what Paul is saying, and in a place, the place that we find ourselves in today, for a reason. We're not born here or placed in this time by some cosmic accident. We're not born here by some series of fortunate for some or unfortunate for others set of events. We are placed in this time and in this world because God has purposed it to be this way before the foundations of the world. Maybe you're here today and you've allowed this truth to escape you. Perhaps you've allowed the enemy to steal something from you. Perhaps you've allowed the enemy to tell you that your life is too small, that perhaps your life is too insignificant, or maybe that you as an individual are too far gone for anybody to help, let alone God. Even God can't help you. If you're listening to those lies this morning, you need to stop. David tells us in Psalm 139, verse 16, he says this, "That your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." What that tells me is that the God of the universe wrote our story. David says that before his days even started being counted, God knew all of David's days. God knows your story, not just the beginning of it, not just the middle of it, not just the day you came to salvation, but the entirety of it. And that tells me that if God would take the time to know you so intimately, it means that you are of infinite worth to him. And what it does tell me is that God does make us with purpose, but he also makes us for a purpose. Amen? There are two things here. One, God creates us with purpose. He sets us in a time and a place. But Paul goes on in verse 27 to tell us what our purpose is. We're going to come back to these verses later again. I don't know, this morning it's all back to front. But just try and stick with me. He says in verse 27 that they, speaking about you and me, should seek God, and perhaps you and me, I'm just paraphrasing, would find our way to find him. God puts us in a place and a time so that we can make him the object of our worship. Ever since the world was set in motion, church, you have to understand that there was no better time for you to be born that would enable you to find God the way you have found him, or perhaps the way you are going to find him. God sets us up for success long in advance of us ever being born. Another way to say this, and I'm taking this from the Westminster Catechism, the shorter version, says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our purpose, right? Simple terms. Our satisfaction in this world and in this life cannot be found in things. Our satisfaction can't even be found in the things that we do, our jobs. true satisfaction, the kind that never gets old, the kind that never disappoints, can only be found when God and Jesus is the object of our worship. The more I think about it, the more I realize how God, well not God, how the enemy has taken God's perfect plan and how he has manipulated it, how he's just perverted it. God's plan for all of us in this room today and every other human being on the face of this earth was always from the beginning of time for us to be in relationship with him. He wanted us to know him, to be in community with him, to understand him, to glorify him, to be in relationship with him. He created us to be worshipers. And so no matter how you got here today, perhaps you got here and you don't even know the God of the Bible. You've heard about Jesus, you've heard about things about him. Perhaps you don't believe God even exists. I don't know, maybe you don't believe in God at all. The one truth that we all have to agree on this morning is that everybody is worshiping something all the time. Whether you're a theist, in other words, you believe in a divine being, or an atheist, the one thing that you will always be is a worshiper. The word worship, Stephen Sekris mentioned it last week in our prayer meeting. The word worship itself doesn't mean singing songs. The word worship comes from the old English word worth-ship. It means the very thing that we ascribe worth to, the thing that we place value in. That thing is worthy of your worship. And so when we think about it, whether you believe in God or not, the one thing I can guarantee is everybody in this room is ascribing worth to something, right? There is something in your life, whatever it is, that holds great worth to you. That thing can become something you worship, and if you allow it, that thing will become your God. You don't have to be a theist to believe that. It's just the way it is. So if you're feeling worn out, tired, ready to throw in the towel, because life is tough, it's hard, you're fighting a battle, don't worry, this is how it rolls here. I love it. It's okay. This is how it goes, man. I saved that seat for you. Miss Candace, welcome. Don't be sorry. If you are feeling tired, worn out, broken, like you just can't carry on anymore, it's probably normal because we all get to that stage in our lives at some point. We feel like it's just, things are just too big, the challenges are too great, things are too hard. Often, what I realize is when I get to that place in my life, when I feel that way, when I feel like I want to throw in the towel, on closer inspection, it's because I've allowed something else to become the object of my worship and not God himself. When God's on the throne, I can do anything. When I put something else on the throne, man, I get tired. And so how do we prevent this from happening to us in our lives? And the answer is what I hope to give us this morning, in that our purpose is to make Jesus the object of our worship. But how do we do that? Well, let's listen to what Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 17. He says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." For us to make Jesus the object of our worship, idols in any form should provoke our spirit. Paul's waiting at this point for his buddies to arrive. Remember, it's quite a unique set of circumstances. Paul generally never travels without his friends, but in this case, he's alone. He arrives in Athens unplanned. He wasn't meaning to go there. He went there because he was chased out of Berea. And so he's got this time on his hands. I don't remember if you remember last week, if you were here, I spoke about the oceans in our lives. God sometimes brings us to an ocean. He brings us to a dead end. He brings us to a sea that's too far to cross. Sometimes God brings us to these places of waiting. Waiting often for me is a place where I realize I feel like I'm stagnant, I'm not moving any forward, and sometimes I need to just stop and wait and listen because God wants me to focus on myself and in particular my own heart. Now I'm not saying that's what Paul had to do. Paul's the mighty apostle. But what I am saying is maybe Paul would not have noticed the idols as much if his friends had been there with him all the time. Whatever the case, Paul gets confronted with this city's idolatry. He sees idols all around him. And now you might be thinking, yes, idols are bad. Idols are evil. We shouldn't allow false gods. We shouldn't worship false gods. They are bad things. But I think we need to bring this thought a bit closer to home. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol-making machines. In fact, he said they're idol factories. In other words, we have the capacity to create idols ourselves, because why? We are worshippers. We were built and designed by God to be worshippers, created by him. And so if we're not careful, we will allow ourselves to start worshipping things that we shouldn't, right? Now, generally, when we say idols and we think of these things, we think of the top three, the bad ones, right? Money, sex, and greed. Those three things aren't good things. We shouldn't worship them. But Tim Keller defines an idol like this. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. I don't know about you, I can't read that without feeling convicted. What we have to realize is because we have this capacity of idols, or this capacity of creating idols because of our worship nature, sometimes we can even create idols out of good things. Not all idols are seemingly bad. Not all idols are inherently bad. I'll give you an example. We can create idols out of our opinions. I might hold to an opinion so tightly and believe that I'm right, that that thing starts to rule me, that nobody can ever disagree with me because that's the thing that I've chosen to believe and that's just the way it is. So opinions can be idols. Church can become an idol. When we value the institution of the church more than we value the creator God of the church, church becomes an idol. Politics can become an idol. No matter which side of the aisle you sit on, you can allow your political persuasions to become idols because it controls you. Social justice can become an idol. When we value that thing that we're doing that's changing somebody's life more than we value God himself, that becomes an idol to us. And here's a difficult one. Often, we make idols out of our children. We love them so much and we exist for them that we forget that actually we exist for God first. And so we allow our children to become the idols that we worship. No matter what it is, whether the idol is inherently good or inherently bad, I'll tell you one fact about idols. They are, by their very nature, going to enslave you. They are hard taskmasters to serve. They will destroy your life, and ultimately, they will never be able to bring you true satisfaction because they will always disappoint you. And so for us to be able to understand that our hearts have to be aligned to Jesus to make him the object of our worship, we have to be introspective enough to be able to say, what are the idols that exist in me? What are the things I need to dethrone in order for me to make Jesus the king of my life? So Paul sees all of this. He gets provoked to act. It says in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the area. Charlie's messed up my head here because he tells me I say this word wrong. I would say Areopagus, but he says it's the Areopagus. Now I can't say it anymore because I don't know what to say. Whatever, that place. May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The second point in making Jesus the object of our worship is that we need to make the main thing, all the time. Paul, right now, we have to remember where he is. He's in Athens, arguably the most intellectual of any ancient city that's ever existed. It's a city full of clever people. Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, Archimedes come from Athens. This is a city built on intellectualism, on being able to philosophize and understand the nature of reality all around us. But verse 21 tells us something about this. It says the Athenians and the foreigners would gather and speak about things all the time. They spent their time on nothing more than telling or hearing something new. All they chased were ideas, theories, conjectures from one person to the next. They looked for rationalizations of life. What we learn from this encounter is that their entire model of trying to understand God and the universe was entirely wrong. Generally speaking, philosophy relies on our own human intellect. It relies on my understanding of the world around me to create some type of structure or what I believe is correct. It's fundamentally flawed. Paul realizes this. He understands that this is just a vicious cycle, that if you guys keep arguing amongst yourselves, you know what's going to happen is someone's going to come up with a better idea, and by then you would have changed your idea anyway, and everyone's going to keep fighting, and no one's ever going to get to the truth. You might be thinking this morning that we're very different from the ancient Greeks, right? Our society has moved on thousands of years, Marco. So much water's under that bridge. I want to tell you this morning that we aren't all that different from the ancient Greeks. And in fact, we have the ancient Greeks to thank for a lot of our society today. Democracy was invented by the Greeks. Things like the library, the alphabet, our maths and sciences come from Greeks. Things like standardized medicine comes from the Greeks, and even trial by jury. And so as much as we think we're different, I want to tell you that the world that we live in today functions on very much of the same principles. So instead of responding like other people would normally, Paul responds quite interestingly. He doesn't attack one philosophy with another. He preaches exactly what they need. He makes the main thing the main thing. He says, let's stop talking in our own intellect, and let's stop trying to understand things and try and come up with theories. But let's look at how God has revealed himself. And he speaks about one thing, and that's Jesus. He speaks about Jesus not only being born of a virgin. He speaks about the gospel message. He speaks about how he ultimately went to the cross and how ultimately he was resurrected. And that's the only thing that's going to change this world. Not theory or cleverness. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But you see the difference between Paul and these clever men of Athens. And there are many clever people in this world today. Clever people are always trying to find the truth. It's some abstract idea that exists out there, and someone's going to find it one day. But I remember a time when Paul was walking on the road to Damascus. And you know what? He wasn't looking for the truth. But the truth came and found him. And the truth has a name. And his name is Jesus. If we're going to make Jesus the object of our worship, we have to make him the center of our conversation. We have to make him the very beginning and the end of everything that we do. That takes faith. Verse 22, Paul standing in the midst of the place, the Areopagus, whatever, Areopagus, that thing, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. For us to make Jesus the object of our worship, this is the third point, is we need to get rid of religion and we need to get into relationship. Pausanias, the Greek historian and geographer, said this about ancient Athens. He said there were more temples and more false gods in Athens than there were in all of Greece combined. He said there was an altar for mercy, an altar for fame, an altar for shame, and an altar for lust, all next to each other. He said there was an altar to 12 gods all at the same time. There was an altar to gods that they did not know, and there was an altar to gods that they had not met yet. These people were the pinnacle of religiosity. They had a god for everything. These gods demanded things from these people. They demanded service. They demanded sacrifice. They demanded things to be done for them. These gods didn't have legs or arms or the ability to move around, and so they relied on the people of Athens to move them from one place to the next. Paul says, I perceive that you are very religious. It's not a compliment. He's saying the burden that these gods have placed on you is so heavy and so much to bear that I don't understand how you can take it. And then he starts to reason with them. You see, what we often don't understand is the quickest place or the most certain place that we can find that we start to idolize something is in this place of religion. It's one of those prettied up idols, right? It's one of those idols that make us believe that we are worthy of God's grace and that somehow we can earn his grace. The truth is we're not worthy and we can't earn it because it's a gift, right? But religion is one of those things that can become an idol for all of us because it seems good on the outside, right? We start to count how many times we go to church, how many times we prayed, how many times we read the Bible, how many times we slapped our kids because they were naughty. I'm just joking. That's just please strike that off the record. Thank you very much, Dylan. Our point is we start to keep count of all of our religious deeds. I'm disciplining my children. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I'm doing this. And all of a sudden, before we know it, those things become the thing that we're chasing and God is somewhere left aside. And so Paul says, when I passed one of your idols, it was interesting because he had no name. There was no picture. There was no face. In fact, you were so scared. That's what the Greeks did. This is just to put in context. They were scared that they forgot a God. And so they created an unknown God because they said there must be a God out there that we haven't figured out yet. We don't want him to be angry with us, so let's put up a statue anyway, or at least a shrine. He says, this God that you don't know, I know all about him. Let me tell you about him. Sometimes I think we make the proclamation of the gospel a lot harder than it should be. Think about this. The city of Athens, Greek mythology, and all of the religious acts that these people were participating in that time, meant that these people, these Greek people, must have believed that something far greater than them was at play than just their own humanity, right? Otherwise, they wouldn't have created gods. They wouldn't have created these idols. They wouldn't have worshipped something that they didn't know. Paul says this in Romans 1, verse 19. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Paul says, you guys know that there's a God. You must believe that there is a God because you've got 400,000 of them. Everywhere I go, there's another God. And so you must clearly understand that something created this world, something created this universe. And so let me ask you a simple question. If these gods were so awesome and so all-powerful and so amazing that they could set the stars into motion, spin the earth on its axis, put the water in the seas, build the mountains, put the eagles in the sky, how come they live in shrines that are made with your hands? Why is it that these all-powerful beings need you to serve them in order for them to stay alive? How come you have to bring sacrifices to them to keep them going? Surely the God of the universe doesn't need all of these things. And here's the fact. God doesn't need us, church. He doesn't need us. But he wants us to be in relationship with him. Religion is about dead works. We are serving something that really is just about casting pearls to swine, ultimately. Relationship is something very different. And so we come full circle to what I started with this morning, Acts 17, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from any one of us. Point number four is that in order for us to make Jesus the object of our worship, we have to remember that we are placed in the most perfect time, in the most perfect place, for us to find him, because God is not playing hide and seek with us. God is not up there in heaven going, peekaboo, I'm here and I'm gone. He's saying, here I am. Here's my majesty. You cannot deny it. Look outside the window. Look at the stars in the sky. Look at the moon in the heavens. Wonder how all of these things hang there and stay there and operate the way they are. You know, every human being has an innate sense that understands that God exists. Because we can't explain everything away with ration and reason. So whether you're from Johannesburg in South Africa, Cape Town in South Africa, Austin, Texas, there is one fact about every single human being that has ever been born on the face of this earth. And that fact is this. Every one of us are born with a congenital abnormality. That abnormality is a hole in our hearts. Every single one of us, doesn't matter where you come from, what you look like, what you do for a living, we all have a void that needs to be filled. This void is what drives us to things like pleasure. It drives us to things like addiction. It drives us to things like experiences or different things that we think are going to give us purpose and meaning and existence. But what we find is we fill our hearts with those things, but they never really last all that long. Ultimately, those idols that we go after start to demand more and more from us whilst giving us less and less in return. And then one day we meet the God of the universe and we realize that the purpose of this abnormality in our hearts is not to harm us, but that the void in our heart exists to help us, because when it gets filled with Him, we realize that the hole in our heart was always a God-sized hole, and a hole that only He could fix. That's what Paul's saying in verse 26 and verse 27, is God gave us the opportunity to understand Him, even though we don't know Him, so that we would look for Him. Stop running to things that are not going to help you. Stop running to things that are going to harm you. Stop believing that you have the answers, because you don't. I have them for you. And when you make me the Lord of your life, I'll come live inside of you, and you will find all of a sudden that that void is gone. Verse 30, and we're going to close now. Mike, you can come up and start playing some tunes there. Paul says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man who He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. To make Jesus the object of our worship, we need to be prepared to repent. Paul is speaking to the religious leaders and the rulers of the Greek city of Athens. These men, I can tell you now, and women, would not have seen themselves, well, they probably would have seen themselves as scholars, perhaps intellectuals, perhaps even fancy people, aristocrats, but I don't think they would have seen themselves as sinners. But Paul tells them, he says, you need to abandon your wicked ways. Stop relying in your own reason. Stop relying in your own goodness, because you're not good. And turn your eyes to Jesus, because ultimately, unlike in the days of Noah, where God destroyed humanity for turning His back on Him, God has endured humanity. He has endured us for the simple fact that He wants as many of us to come into relationship with Him as possible. Church, when we hear the good news of the gospel, God demands a response from us. He demands us to bend our knee to the name of Jesus, because can I tell you, and this is not politically correct, if you do not bow your knee to the name of Jesus, there is only one outcome for you, and that outcome is eternity in hell. We live in a world where we walk out of these four doors or these four walls and we walk out into the streets. There are people that are lost, that are trying to fill their hearts with things that will never give them satisfaction, with pleasures that will let them down, with addictions that will kill them, where their families are being hurt, their husbands or wives are being hurt. And what do we do as believers? We do nothing. When we realize that the reality is the people we look at in the HEB might not be going to heaven, it should break our hearts. There is no coming back from it. You and I this morning hold the key to unlocking something to them that they might never have seen before. There is a burden of responsibility on us to take this good news of the gospel. That's why we hold on to the Great Commission so tightly. We don't believe in the Great Commission because we want to build more churches and make Hope Rock known across the nations. We want to believe, or we believe in the Great Commission, so that we can make Jesus known, so that more people can come to saving faith and more people will go to heaven and less people will go to hell. This is a matter of eternity, church. Paul is telling the Greeks, you don't understand. There is only one outcome that is acceptable to God. That outcome has got nothing to do with how good you are, where you came from, where you went to school, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're black, whether you're white, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're clever, or whether you're not clever. The only thing that matters is, do you believe that Jesus is enough for your sins? Because if you do, man, one day you'll be resurrected with Him.
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making Him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.